Open up to Isaiah 58. In Nashville, I'm from Nashville, Tennessee, and I was a part of a ministry called Isaiah 58 a long time ago. Wow, that's not supposed to happen. And it was great. It was a great ministry. How high do I want this? That's good enough. if you don't know me, I talk out loud, so there you go. What are we doing? So we've been doing a series this semester called Big Questions for a Big God. So it's doubts and defeaters. So just difficulties that people have with Christianity, with the Bible, whether you're religious or not, a Christian or not, just the issues that people have with that. And we've talked about a lot of different things this semester, and there the different sermons that we have are on the website too, even all the way back to the fall, if you want to, like last fall, if you want to listen to any of them. But tonight the question is this: like, how do we make sense of people who have claimed the name of Christ but have committed really unjust things? They've done horrible things throughout history, and even up to the present. Because the main issue goes like this. Like, I can't believe that Christianity is true or good because these things have happened. Like, it can't be true if people that claim the name of Christ have harmed other people. And it can't be good if those same people have harmed others. Christopher Hitchens is, you might have heard of him. He's kind of like a famous, popular atheist. He wrote for The Atlantic for a long time. But he ended up going around touring really all over the world, talking about how he thinks that religion is destructive to the world. But he said at the beginning of his book, "As I write these words and as you read them, people of faith are in their different ways planning yours and my destruction, and the destruction of all the hard-won human attainments that I've touched upon. Religion poisons everything." That's his belief. I actually would recommend you listening to Christopher Hitchens. It's helpful to hear some of the things that he says and why he says them. You can look up debates and things that he's done. A friend of mine, Chuck, friend I met in St. Louis. He lives in Detroit now. We live here. But in St. Louis, we met up a lot, and I think we were talking in a coffee shop one time. He was not a Christian, kind of agnostic, back and forth. Wants there to be a God, but just wasn't sure if there was one or not. And what he told me was that his biggest issue with Christians was Christians who didn't act like it, was the way that he would say it. He was like, he knew enough about Christianity, and he saw a lot of hypocrisy in the lives of people who claim the name of Christ. And that was a really big difficulty for him. He said of me that I was one of the first Christians that he had gotten close to that actually practiced what I preached. And even though that's not true, you know, all the time, that's like a sad reality that took him, he would have been, you know, early 40s then. It took him 40 years to meet a Christian that he respected. So this is the problem. This is the difficulty we'll be looking at. What might we say to some of the injustices that have been committed by those who claim the name of Christ? And Isaiah 58 is helpful. The background to Isaiah, the brief background, is that it was written between 740 BC and 680 BC. It's like a 70-year period, 60-year period. What is that? Can't do math. 80-year period. It's something. I think it's 60. And the God's people have just been taken over by Babylon, and they are just now returning. They're relocating, and they're trying to make sense of life again. So life is new. They've moved, we'll put it that way. They've moved in a very jarring way. And Isaiah is kind of calling them back to their purpose. So with that, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Okay. So what do we say? We're going to use this to kind of help us with this issue of why do people commit injustices who claim the name of Christ? Well, one, we have to say that injustice, all injustice, happens when people make any good thing into a God thing. So when they turn something that's quite good and they make it ultimate and they replace God with it. What you see how this begins in verse 1, Isaiah is called by God to be very clear with them and call out what they've done. That's how it begins. Cry aloud, don't hold back, lift up your voice, declare their transgressions and their sins. And you see in the middle of verse 3, it says, behold. Anytime you see behold, whether it be in the Old Testament or New, it's really just that word is meant to say, hey, pay attention. This is important. This is a big deal. It says, behold, they're fasting. You know, they're trying. Fasting was the way of showing total dependence on God. So they're doing something quite religious. And yet at the same time, they're oppressing their workers. Literally, they are pressing their workers down, is what the word means. They're pressing people down. Verse 4 says they're quarreling and they're fighting. They're hitting people with a wicked fist. So they're fighting each other in word and deed. So they're being really religious on one hand and hurting each other on the other. And verses 6 and 7 talks about the fact that they really are neglecting the powerless. You know, they are hurting those that are hurt. They are leaving people stuck in a system of violence. People without food, without a voice, without homes, without clothes. They're neglecting the neglected. Is what they're doing. And that's why it is so tricky, because like I said, at the end of the day, they are being quite religious. That's what's really strange about this. Like in verse 2, it actually says, what does it say in verse 2? I'll tell you what verse 2 says. It says, yet they seek me daily. In Hebrew, it actually is emphasizing me, and the word order has me up front. So it says, me they seek daily. They're devoted to seeking God in this very religious way. Fasting, you heard it throughout. It mentions it 7 times. Verse 2, 3, 4, has it twice there, twice in 5, and another time in 6. They are really trying to depend on God. And then another verse we didn't read, verse 13, a little after this one, says that a lot of this is happening on the Sabbath. This is happening on the holy day. This is happening on the day that they're meant to devote themselves to God. So they're being quite religious. They're reading their Bibles. They're praying. They're going to church, you know. They're doing everything they can from a religious perspective, and yet they're still doing horrible things. Why? Because unknowingly what they've done is they've actually replaced God with themselves, with religious performance and devotion. Because you saw in verse 3, they ask these rhetorical questions of God. Why have we fasted and you don't see it? You know, why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Like, God, I've done a lot of religious, good, devoted things. Why aren't you noticing me? God, you owe me. I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm being involved. You owe me something now. They've begun to believe that God is actually a means to an end of getting something else. They're not really after God. They're after whatever they think God can give them. Power. Personal gain, money, social status, whatever it is. Any good thing that replaces God in our lives will very quickly become the means by which we justify injustices. This is how it starts. Because here's why. Whatever you want most in life, you'll do just about anything to get it. And then once you get it, you'll do just about anything to keep it. That's what happens. So like, I'll rattle through the list. The Crusades. The Crusades happened in the 11th through the 13th century. It's mixed because, some of this was defensive, but a lot of it was just for political gain. What's happening is people who claim the name of Christ cared far more about political power, and they were willing to do anything to keep it, doing anything to gain it, even going to war with other nations. The French and Spanish Inquisitions, they happened for the 13th and 16th centuries. What happened there is they forced orthodoxy on people. They cared more about societal harmony, I guess you could put it. They were willing to execute and torture people to get it. They really wanted social order, but they were willing to destroy people to get it. The European and American slave trade. Christians were involved in the slave trade. People that claimed the name of Christ in Europe and here, in America, were involved in slavery. Why? Because they cared more about money, power, and ease, comfort, that they were willing to dehumanize about anybody to do it and to keep it and to maintain it. And this continued. Racial segregation up through the civil rights, and even today, is people really caring more about social norms and what society thinks than actually standing up and doing something that really rocks the boat. That's what you care more about. Lastly, like the sexual abuse scandals that you've heard about in different church groups across the world. What's going on with that? It's people who are claiming the name of Christ, who actually have replaced God with a desire for pleasure, power, self-interest. And again, they're willing to do anything to get it and then to be protected for it. How did Christians in the past, or people at least who claim the name of Christ, do all this stuff? How do they do it in the present? Because they've begun to use religion to get at what they truly wanted. Money, ease, comfort, power, sex, and they're willing to do anything to keep it. Cornelius Plantinga, he's a theologian, and actually a really great book that this is from is called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's all about evil. It's all about sin, and it's quite good. You might be like, that's depressing. It's actually super good. This is what this is from. He says this, evil perverts religion as well as everything else that is vital and momentous. When it does, religious beliefs and practices may mutate into a self-serving substitute for the service of God. People start to use their religion to get rich or to get happy or to feel good about themselves. They use it to build a power base or simply to secure and enrich a middle-class life. We believers are entirely capable of using mutant religion to conceal from ourselves the character of God. We are entirely capable of using our religion to oppose the project of God in the world. So you can be so devoted to this in a warped way that you end up missing the very person it's meant to point to all along. So then, the objection goes, the Christopher Hitchens objection goes, okay, yeah, aha. This is why you need to throw religion out, the door. Because religion causes injustice. Throw it out, you won't have injustice. And what we say to that is, okay, not so fast. Because religion is not the problem. See, it's when anyone replaces God with something other than God, they will do anything to get it. They'll do anything to keep it. We can just name a few. But in the 20th century, non-religious atheistic regimes caused more human suffering and death than in all of human history, combined. Communist Russia under Stalin, the totals at this point are about 20 million people were killed. Communist China under Mao Zedong, it's upwards of 70 million, anywhere between 50 and 70 million people were killed. Nazi Germany under Hitler, 10 million deaths is the total that was caused by these nations. So religion's not the problem. The issue is that when we trade out God for anything, it can be a good thing. We're willing to do anything to get it. We're willing to do anything to keep it. That's when injustice creeps in. And it can happen even in religious people. That's what you're seeing in Isaiah here. So that's why injustice happens. You trade a good thing in and make it a God thing. So, okay, great. What else do we say? It's like, how do people who claim the name of Christ do horrible stuff? Well, we have to say that those devoted to God actually will start to be devoted to his heart. So if you're genuinely devoted to God, you will be genuinely devoted to what he cares about. The main concern with the people in Isaiah 58 is that they are claiming that they're devoted to God, but in reality, they could care less about the thing God cares about most. I mean, you see it scattered throughout, but like in verse 6, he asks, is this not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, like to free people from wicked power? Like that's the religious stuff that I care about. To undo the straps of the yoke. Yokes were wooden beams that were placed on animals, like to carry burdens. So he's saying, like, I care about you releasing people from burdens, not putting burdens on them, lifting burdens off, letting the oppressed go free. So give people more freedom, not less. Verse 7 talks about giving the hungry food, not withholding food. You know, inviting the homeless into your home, not ignoring them and neglecting them. Covering the naked, not ignoring them. Because these are the things that God really cares about. Helping the hurting, the pushed down, the voiceless. Those who are lost, sick, the poor, the friendless. This is scattered throughout the Bible. I mean, throughout, like Exodus 22, verse 21 and 22 says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Leviticus 19 commands God's people to actually empower the poor to work. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. In the New Testament, Jesus has a famous parable in Matthew 25 that says that if you neglect giving of water, food, clothing to the least of those around you, that you've essentially neglected him. He aligns himself with the needy. And then James 2:15-17 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the point is that, you know, you can claim that you know God, but you can't know God truly. You can't get close to him without also getting close to his heart. It's going to start rubbing off on you. Meredith, you know, when I first met Meredith in college, she did not like weightlifting. She still doesn't like weightlifting. Have I mentioned I like weightlifting? And I love it. It's a huge part of my life. It's something that my dad and I used to do growing up whenever I would visit him. And I love it. I have such good memories of that. And so when Meredith and I sort of started, you know, talking to each other and liking each other and all that, she wanted to go to the gym with me. And I was teaching her things and showing her how to lift. And, you know, she's got her fives and doing her thing. And, you know, but she really never liked it. You know, she really did. She still doesn't to this day. But here's the thing. Like, even now, then as well, but even now, when she started to love me, she started to love the things that I loved. So she would ask me questions about weightlifting. She doesn't really care about weightlifting, but she would ask me questions. You know, I'd come home after some silly lift, and I'd tell her about it, and she'd be interested, even though she really doesn't care, you know? But she cared because I cared. But the point is that the more she loved me, it actually moved her to love the things that I love. This makes sense. It's the same with God. Like you can't truly say you love God without loving the things that he loves. And if he loves the weak, the needy, and the hurting, that's what Christians are meant to do. And this is what we actually see in history. So, I mean, we could talk about all the bad things that people who claim the name of Christ have done. But here's some good things. The Emperor Julian in the 300s, I can give you this quote if you want at some point. It's really cool. In Rome, he wrote to a friend how he was super frustrated because Christians in Rome were taking care of not only their own poor, but the poor of outsiders, meaning non-Christians, so much and so well that people were leaving the Roman religion. And Emperor Julian's very frustrated by this. He's like, they're just caring for too many people. This is why Christians were the main drivers of the abolitionist movement to abolish slavery. So you have some people claiming the name of Christ who are a part of it, and then you had others that are actually the drivers to stop it, both in Europe and America. This is why George and Mary Mueller started an orphanage at their home in England, because there was no one to care for orphans at that time. And eventually, out of their home, they ended up caring for 10,000 orphans because they care. The great majority of orphanages, homeless shelters, addiction clinics, and anti-trafficking groups to this day are started or run by Christians. Nicholas Kristof, actually a quote came by in our book study that we did this week. I just thought about sharing this. He's a New York Times writer. He's not a Christian. He says this: in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, Christians are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities. More important, go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are Christians. I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. That's what he says. So people who claim to know and love Jesus and yet don't care about what he cares about is a problem. There's a disconnect there, because maybe they don't know him. Maybe they don't love him. This is the question that we have to ask, like, not in a scary way or even a judgmental way, but like, what do you care about most? You know, like, do you, like, are you bothered by homelessness? You know, does it do something to your heart when you see a homeless person? Do you think about the elderly, you know, ever? Like, in the sense that a lot of times their family has kind of rejected them or left them, like, is there something in you that wants to show the elderly that they matter? Does the thought cross your mind when someone has money issues to maybe try to step in and help, to actually, you know, do something about what they're going through? Do you have compassion on people who are addicted to stuff, or are you just frustrated with them, you know, because they can't get their life right again? You know, like, what does it do to you? What does human trafficking do to you? Does it stop you? You know, or are we just, you know, desensitized to it at this point? You know, what does it do to your heart? And here, let me say that here, the caveat is that, like, this is not to say that we can engage and help and devote ourselves to everyone equally. That's impossible. You're limited. Even Jesus himself didn't help everybody. So that's not the point. But the question is, do we care at all? Like, what does your heart do? You know? And it's not just about what your heart does, but it's like, what do you devote yourself to? Because we do have to admit that we just live in an extremely selfish culture. We are told that everything is about us all the time. This is not to say that pursuing things that you want to pursue is bad. It's not to say that hobbies that you love are bad. It's not saying that caring about yourself is bad. Not at all. But you know the difference. Like, what we're saying is that the inwardness that's just so deep in our culture is actually what leads to injustice. Like, if I care about my needs, you know, my whatever, you know, my home, my stuff, my comfort, my relationships, more than anything else in the world, then I'll have no space to care about your needs or your wants. When life gets hard for you, tough, I'm sorry, right? You know, because I'm devoted to my life being okay. If the simple fact is, if you are so devoted, if I'm so devoted to me, there's no room for you. I mean, this is how injustice happens. If we love God, we start loving the things he loves. That's just the simple fact. And this kind of makes sense of some of the injustices we see in the world. The last thing is that Jesus is the key to reversing injustices. Surprise, Jesus is the key. But he is. Look at verses 10 and 11. God tells Isaiah to communicate this to them. He says, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually. and satisfy your desire in scorched places. You make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. But what he's saying is, if you pour yourself out, you'll actually be filled up. If you satisfy the needs of other people, you'll actually be satisfied in that. If you actually build people up, you'll actually be built up too. If you give people life, like the watered garden thing, like water was life to them, you give people life, you'll get life. That's how this happens. That's what he's saying. How is that possible though? Because you can only pour yourself out if you've been poured into. Like you can only give, you know, an infinite amount of love and care if you yourself have received an infinite amount of love and care. If you have not, then you have nothing to give. You have nothing to share, nothing to spread. Earlier, five chapters earlier in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most dense prophecies that Christians believe actually talk about Jesus, because Jesus' life mirrors it completely. And here's what it says. Surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shears, was silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So you hear these things that are talked about in Isaiah 58 even, that this person to come one day, Jesus, would actually be oppressed. Like Jesus claimed to be God come to earth, and he's putting oppression onto himself. He's putting injustices onto himself. You know, he is... God, you know, in Jesus, God is placing your burdens, your sins, all your difficulties onto himself. In Jesus, God knows what it's like to be homeless, to be abused, to be victimized, to be neglected, to be have everything taken from him. You know, to have the people that are closest to him leave him. He was literally broken for the injustices in our world so that he could make things whole. Eventually. I mean, I knew a guy in college who, by the time he was a sophomore, yeah, he was involved in a homelessness ministry in college. And by the time he was a sophomore, his grandparent had died and left him with a huge inheritance. He had a lot of, like, I think it was like 90 grand, something like that. And his homelessness ministry needed some help financially. And so he set up a meeting with the guy that led the ministry, and they're sitting there talking, and he's a sophomore in college, right? The pastor's not expecting what's about to happen. Dude tells the pastor, I would like to give this ministry $9,000. And he's sitting there blown away. He can't imagine this happening from a college student. He's like, do you sell drugs? Like, how does this happen? And he gives him the $9,000. It actually really helped the ministry for a little bit to get bigger and get started. He was injected with life. The point is this. He could not have given what he gave unless he had received so much ahead of time. Like, you can only give what you've already received. You can give something, if Jesus has poured himself out for you, if he's given you security, he's given you help, he's reached out to you and your deepest needs, then that actually gives you a wealth of resources to reach into to give that to somebody else, even just a little bit. The infinite love of God's been poured out upon you. You have an infinite amount of resources for people. You have an infinite amount of ways to love them. If he's met you in your... Here's the thing. When you read Isaiah 58, if you start realizing, yeah, like maybe I'm not literally homeless, but like I'm looking for a home with God. Like I'm looking for some type of stability and security in my life. Like maybe you're not going without food right now, but Jesus himself even said that like you don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Like you've felt God's silence in your life before. You know what it's like to hurt. You know what it's like to be neglected. You know what it's like to be bullied or overlooked or whatever it is. They need the same Savior that you do. And when you start seeing that, you actually have something to give them, because you can only give what you have. And the last thing with this that's kind of amazing is that Jesus offers real healing both to victims and victimizers. It's kind of tough. Here's the thing. If Jesus really is God in the flesh, that means that he, God, became a victim. He became a victim. Like on the cross, he was completely victimized. He was unjustly nailed to a cross for things he had not done. And the people that supposedly loved him most had turned their back on him. Completely full of suffering in this moment. He was a victim. What's also true, though, is on the cross, Jesus cried out for forgiveness for the very people who put him there, for victimizers. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the very people that rejected him, you know, dehumanized him, put him to death, are the very people that he actually is saying, I'm dying for you too. The point is this. The love of God is this strong to not only heal and meet with those who are victims, but to offer forgiveness to victimizers who turn to him. I'll end with this story. I've told it before. I just think it's huge. Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch Christian. Her and her family hid Jews from the Nazis in Nazi Germany and were caught. Her whole family was imprisoned, and her sister Betsy died in those camps. And soon after, I think it was like weeks after, Tim Boom was released. And a couple years later, she was in Germany. She had started speaking and writing things about forgiveness, particularly in regard to everything that had happened. And she said at the end of her talk, when we confess our sins, God casts them in the deepest ocean, and they're gone forever. And a man walked up to her who she immediately recognized. And it was actually the prison guard of the camp that her and her sister were in. Walks up to her, starts talking to her, and here's how the conversation went. Now, he was in front of me, hand thrust out. He says, a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God's forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives was a prior condition, that we forgive those who've injured us. Those who are able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Mm-hmm. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand of the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down to my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Jesus on the cross does this. It is able to reverse injustice. It's also able to give us what we need to help victims, but at the same time to offer forgiveness even to victimizers. But there is no love that's bigger than this. Pray with me.
Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for bringing us together. It's a tough topic. I just pray that you would meet us and you keep teaching us and keep being kind and patient and helpful as we navigate doubts with you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.